In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I suppose every minister that's worth anything, any preacher that's worth anything, thinks that the sermon that he is preaching this day is perhaps the most important sermon he's ever preached. And he probably thinks that every week. I know I do. But then there's times when he says it, and now he's on the line. And I do feel, as I shared with you last week, that God had put a burden upon my heart about fatherhood, that these three sermons I'm preaching on the subject are the most important that I've preached. I hope last week reflected that, and I hope you will see it again today. I once feared that Sigmund Freud was right. I say feared because I thought that if he was right, that humanity was irrevocably messed up and God is not necessary. But I can now say that Freud was right. Right on some things. And it is understandable that he would be right on some things because any person who is smart enough and works hard enough is able to discover truths about the created order and human nature that are observable. Just watch, pay attention, write some notes, and draw conclusions. Whereas Freud concluded that all human behavior is expression of sexual desire, it can be agreed that most human behavior is an expression of the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh may or may not be sexual. There is lust for power, lust for influence, lust for material wealth, etc. These all can play a powerful role in motivating a person to make choices in life. It was also Freud who speculated about the great influence fathers have upon the mental health of their children. Freud observed impulses in persons to either seek out a relationship with their father or run from such a relationship as fast as possible. The impulse, whether positive or negative, was based on how a child was treated by his or her father. Unfortunately, Freud's observations became clouded because of his sexual obsession, resulting in the Oedipus complex theory. But this beginning observations about people having strong impulses toward their biological father, that is spot on. And that impulse, both positive and negative, has far-reaching repercussions. When I was ministering to youth, my first official assignment in the church, Kennewick, Washington, sits right central of Washington State, a young father approached me wanting to start a Bible study for young fathers. We decided we would read a book that would encourage Christian men to be better fathers. We decided to meet every Tuesday morning as early as possible. The total number of men that met were about 8, again, primarily consisting of young fathers. And one particular man, a husband and a father, he was quite outgoing in his personality and very faithful to the Bible study. Well, it was less than a year from when the Bible study started that we moved so that I could attend seminary. And it was in my first year in seminary that I learned that one of the men from our Bible study was arrested. The same man who was outgoing and faithful to the Bible study, he was arrested for molesting his daughter. And he had been molesting her for over 2 years. I know of a young man who was involved in his church's youth program, quite active, And when he went to college, he was involved in campus crusade ministry. He started pursuing a girl who was also a part of that same campus ministry. They went out a few times, and then the last time they went out, he forced himself upon her, and he date raped her. The act resulted in her being pregnant. When the young man learned of her pregnancy, he berated her and coerced her into having an abortion because he wanted to keep up his Christian image. Months later, the young girl dropped out of school, fell into a deep depression until she confessed to her pastor that she had killed her baby. Her exact words were, "My baby is dead. I killed my baby." I have heard of a husband who chose to attend a certain church only because the pastor preached about submission of wives to their husbands and the need for fathers to discipline their children. This father-husband walked and talked like a macho Christian who knew how to keep his children and his wife in line. And he knew what Bible passages to quote to justify his leadership. But cracks started to develop in the family life as people noticed that the wife did not simply submit to her husband, but she cowered in his presence. And finally, a call was received by the pastor late one night as he was informed that the submissive wife was on her way to the hospital because her macho husband believed he had a right to physically abuse her when she didn't obey as he felt she should. I ask you to suffer me one more story. A young woman came into a pastor's office so afraid she couldn't sit. She shared with the pastor, pacing back and forth, shared with the pastor because she needed to share with someone, that her brother had molested her throughout her childhood, and she finally got up the courage to tell someone, so she told her aunt. And her aunt directed her to a family priest who decided the girl was so vulnerable that he too could molest her. Thankfully, with this new pastor, the suffering in silence stopped. Now, such behaviors are a small sampling of sins that occur amongst people who call themselves Christian. And such sins are practiced by earthly fathers who claim to have a faith in Jesus. And it is painful to make such a statement. And such sins occur in every church because every church houses sinners. And sinners can behave in reprehensible ways. And such sins are tough to point out and to talk about because we are tempted to wish that they did not happen and we want to believe that is not us. But there are women and children who suffer in homes by abusive husbands and fathers, and they do not find refuge in the church because the church won't address the sin. And all of this suffering eventually falls to the Heavenly Father, as He is eventually understood to be ultimately responsible for this suffering. The questions sound as follows. Why didn't God prevent this from happening? Why didn't God stop it? Of course, no person can answer such questions. They are specific to specific persons and events that only a few know of. But Scripture does provide answers. Answers that open up a reality that leads to reprehensible sins. The first reality is that all of humanity are sinners. You know that, but recognize that all of humanity are sinners and thus capable of doing reprehensible things. We are all sons of Adam, as Adam is our first covenant head, and under his headship is sin and death. Isaiah 43 states, "Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesman transgressed against me." Now that verse is another parallelism. It says the same thing, but differently. Our first forefather, Adam, sinned against God. Our spokesman, who represented all of humanity, transgressed against God. And to add to the poor headmanship of Adam is the moment he was confronted by God, hiding in the garden. God asked Adam, who told him he was naked. Adam replied, the way all fallen sinful men respond. He passed blame. He blamed Eve. Our covenant head sinned against God, having all of humanity thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and then he denied responsibility. And it is a pattern that all men but one have since followed. And what were Adam and Eve rejecting when they were heeding the words of the serpent instead of the words of God? We often talk about what was in their heart when they first sinned, and we easily identify that as pride. But what were they rejecting? They were rejecting the fatherhood of God. And just as there were serious repercussions for sinning against God, so too were there serious and unsuspecting repercussions for rejecting the fatherhood of God. Let us consider the serious repercussions of mankind and his sin, and then draw that parallel to see how much we have lost by rejecting God as our Father. Before the floods, the earth as judge, before the floods that judged the earth because of sin, we learn of the diagnosis that God gave of the situation. In Genesis 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." And we stop and consider that no one gave God a summary or a report. He was the witness to this. And he was the deciding factor in the evaluation. The evaluation continues. "And that every intent of the thoughts of man's hearts was evil continually." Continually. The word "every" is a universal affirmative. It leaves no room for the existence of something different. It cannot read, "every intent of the thoughts of the hearts of mankind were evil continually except Sissy or Susie or Frank or George." No, Sissy, Susie, Frank, and George have to be included. Now I ask you to consider what has changed in the hearts of humanity since God gave such a diagnosis. Are the hearts of men any better than they were with this original diagnosis? The only answer that makes sense is that the hearts of men are better because God made them better by the works of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But what about people who don't have their sins paid for by Jesus and who do not have the Holy Spirit? Where are their hearts? Now, you might know some people who are upstanding citizens and who are really, really nice folks. Nicer than many Christians you know. And you say, well, they have good hearts, even though they don't know Jesus. But it is required for me to respond, how do you know? How do you truly know another person's heart? There is a very real possibility that any nice person that you know is not nice for the right reasons. And by right reasons, I mean holy reasons. I mean selfless reasons. Many people can be nice, really, really nice, and their motive is selfish pride by the fact that they want people to think of them as really, really nice. Now, by pointing this out, I am merely agreeing with God and His diagnosis that humanity is bent toward evil. For we have many mixed motivations for doing nice things, really, really nice things. We still have selfish motivation. And our motivations are really messed up when we do wrong things. Our hearts are bent toward evil continually unless Jesus changes our hearts. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when people in our world do evil things. We shouldn't utter such a ridiculous phrase as, I can't believe he did that. I can't believe they believed that. We should be able to believe that he did that or they believed that because we know the hearts of men at least enough to know they are bent, in which direction they're bent. We know God's diagnosis. Now let us take that diagnosis and apply it to our rejection of God as our Father. Our hearts are bent on rejecting the fatherhood of God, and that continually. And such a rejection can be seen in a society's rejection of fatherhood in general. Think of in times past, such a rejection of fatherhood was done quietly, personally. And now it is blatant and it's publicly sanctioned. We have groups in our culture that promote that a child only needs a mother. We have paternity suits that declare that a father is a donor and nothing more. We have lesbian couples using artificial insemination to put together a pseudo family that tells the children and the culture that fathers are not needed. In fact, in this world, new world culture, the only use for men, seemingly, are for props on television sitcoms so that they can be the dumb ones in the family who only pass gas, watch television, and want sex from their wives. And we also have among us a rejection of fatherhood of our heritage, which we heard about last week. And that rejection, again, is because we do not know what to do with the sins of our fathers. We don't know what to do with the sins of our fathers because our culture has rejected the gospel. And so the rejection of fatherhood in general and the cultural conclusion that fathers are not needed eventually leads to the rejection of God. It is the rejection of God in the home and in the public square, because just as fathers are not needed, so God is not needed, as He is the definition of father. But it is a lie. It is a lie. And it is one of the biggest lies ever told and ever believed. We all need God as our Heavenly Father. All of humanity from the beginning to the end of the world and beyond needs God as Heavenly Father. And I mentioned last week that our besetting sins, our psychological problems, our emotional issues, our relational struggles are rooted in our need to have a better relationship with our Heavenly Father. And as a pastor who knows himself enough and who knows the troubles of others, I believe that such to be important to acknowledge and to do something about. Modern Christendom, found in what are called evangelical circles, doesn't understand our need for the Heavenly Father. This is another way the church, yes, even the conservative church, has failed our communities, as we don't see the basic impulse of all human beings to know the Heavenly Father. Evangelicals get that title by claiming to preach and teach and believe the evangel, or the gospel. They are differentiated between them from the mainline liberal churches that have abandoned the authority of the Bible. Evangelicals claim to believe all that the Bible teaches, with an emphasis on the good news of Jesus. And a major emphasis of this gospel for evangelicals is that each of us can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But I ask you this, is that what the Scripture teaches? Is that what the Scriptures teach? Consider from our reading from Galatians what the end goal is. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that, the phrase sets up the real reason for it all, so that those under the law, all of us, might receive adoption as sons. Did you hear that? Do you understand that? God the Father sent His Son to die and to rise again so that we could be adopted into a family in which we call God our Father. That is the end goal. For God to be our Father. It continues in Galatians with the explanation that the Holy Spirit is in the hearts of the believer to enable the believer to cry out, Abba, Father. In fact, a good argument can be made that calling God Abba, as it is the only Aramaic word for Father, is primarily used in the context of expressing a personal relationship with the Father. So it is having a personal relationship with the Father that is the gospel. I realize it may sound like I am preaching against having a personal relationship with Jesus. I am not. Check my notes. Check the tape. Jesus is the only means by which we can call God our Father. Jesus is the only means which our Father hunger can be satisfied and our relationship with the Father healed. Jesus deserves all of the praise. Jesus deserves the glory, and the Father desires to give His Son the glory. But it was the goal of Jesus to bring us to the Father, His Father. And that is proven by the way He taught us to pray, and the desire for us to see the Heavenly Father in Him, saying that if we've seen Him, we've seen the Father and known the Father. Read your Bibles again and look for the Heavenly Father. Here He is, providing good gifts to those who ask of Him. He is here seeing you pray in secret. He is here seeing your kind deeds that are going unnoticed. He is here knowing your needs before you ask of Him. He is here counting the number of hairs on your head. He is here pitying us as we strive against ourselves and against Him. He is here wanting to give His mercy to His children and to their children. He is here waiting for His prodigal to come home and for His prideful son to come inside and join the celebration. Beloved, I confess to you that before I prepared this sermon, I did not see the importance of the relationship we are to have with our Heavenly Father. All of my preaching before was about getting right with Jesus. And now I see that the preaching of Jesus was about us getting right with the Father. The Father impulse that Freud identified is real. The fact that our Heavenly Fathers have let us down time and time again, well, that's real too. And because our covenant head, Adam, rejects God's fatherhood, we are born with a nature that rejects the fatherhood of God without thinking. But God the Father was in Jesus, reconciling the world to Himself. Jesus was sent and was obedient and overcame death and hell so that you and I could know the Heavenly Father and call Him our Father. And doesn't it feel good to call Him your Father? To know the Heavenly Father calms the psyche, heals damaged emotions, and puts our relationships in right order. I love our liturgy for many reasons, but we follow the 1662. And in that order of service, we hear God's word preached and we say, oh, woe is me. We hear God's word read and we see our lives that we don't match up to God's word. And we confess our sins and we need the grace of God. Forgive us our sins. We receive the means of grace as a memorial of our sins being forgiven. And then we get to say, our Father. We are privileged to say, our Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to You for opening up Your word in this manner. We pray, dear Lord, that those hearts that need to be healed, knowing You as Father, that a relationship that Jesus wants needs to develop between us and You. May it be so. May our understanding and privilege grow and grow that we get to call You our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.